Matthew class. And let's pray. Lord God, we just really thank you for your word, which is like a two-edged sword to us, oh God. It is so pertinent and so relevant to us and affects our lives greatly. Lord, we pray that you administer to us today. We pray that our lives would never be the same. We pray, oh Lord God, that you would never allow us to go back into complacency, nor sleepiness, nor compromise, nor worldliness, Lord God, but that you would cause us to be fully awake, alert in you, and also in your service. Please bless the words today that you have spoken those centuries ago, Lord, and expand them to our minds, Lord, that they might fill our hearts. We thank you very much for this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to read Matthew chapter 9. As soon as I can see the words.
It's always helpful.
Yes. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. And when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, one of the beautiful things in verse 2 is that it says, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." That is a great word. It means that we can have faith on behalf of someone else who doesn't have faith. It doesn't say he saw the paralytic's faith. It says he saw their faith. And so that gives us a good ammunition to believe on behalf of someone else who's not believing. And that's just a wonderful little side note. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened, as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying these things, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying, "If I only touch his garment, I shall be well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players in the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and this news went out into all the land. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And after he came into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And those workers are you. You are those workers that have been petitioned for the harvest is plentiful. And we have found whenever we go out, there are many people receptive to the gospel. And though the church doors may be closed or there may be flack from the leadership, the people, when the gospel is presented to the people, they receive it with great joy. And so the harvest is indeed plentiful. And so God's trying to raise up workers that will go out into the harvest. That, again, is us. We are the ones he is trying to raise up. In order for us to be raised up to become useful vessels for his kingdom, unfortunately, we have to go back verse 16 and 17 and examine this carefully so that we'll be fit for the master's use. So he says in verse 16, "No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they are put But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, the reason this speaks to us so clearly is that we are masters of the patch. We are patch masters. And we have our life. We have our life. Whatever our life is, we have it. We have all of our desires. We have all of our passions. We have all of our pursuits. We have all of our ambitions. We have all of our dreams. And all this composite makes up who we are. And then we come into contact with Christ. And we just put him on as a patch. We just put him into the mix with the rest of who we actually are. We just add Jesus to the mix. So that we are more like practicing Hindus than we are like Christians, because Hindus have a rule of thumb: when in doubt, add a new god. And so they're always afraid that there might be some deity that they have offended and that they don't know about. And so they just add a new god. They don't worry about the rest of the gods. They just add a new one to make sure that they've got all their bases covered. And that's basically how a Hindu operates. They're just in great slavery to many, 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 many gods. And that's how we are in practice. We just add one more god into our life to make him part of our pantheon, the pantheon of our idols. Or we are like Brother Elliot here, who was an Eagle Scout. Well, he's got a whole bunch of badges, which we used to call patches. And so when he does something new, he gets a new patch for it. Okay? So he's a boy. He's got his whole lifestyle. He's a Boy Scout back when he was a Boy Scout. And he adds a Jesus patch to that. Now, that Jesus patch doesn't mean anything about whether he's a Christian or not. It just means, that patch just means that he has studied some and knows a little bit about Jesus. And so he just puts that patch on along with the rest. But in fact, he's got his whole lifestyle, but now he's just got a patch on it. That is how we operate. In the practical sense, and every one of us here operates like that in a practical sense. And we are firmly dedicated to seeking the Lord and really want to be his followers and really want to be workers, co-workers with him. And yet we operate in many respects like a practicing Hindu, and we just add Jesus to our great gallery of idols that we all have. Every one of us has all different types of idols in our lives. And so we try to bring Jesus into this mix. We just try to bring him into our pantheon, into our idol chamber, and just add one more thing. Now, this is the most acceptable form of Christianity in the world. This is the most acceptable form. And it is, by and large, what all of Christendom looks like in the West. It's not worldwide. Thankfully, it's mainly in the West where we have an affluent society. We have the Jesus patch. We get the piece of cloth, we try to just put it on. So, if you're down south, you got your pickup, mandatory. You can't be a southerner without a pickup. You got your gun in the back on the rack. You got your hunting. You got your sports. Big time. Big time got you sports. Got you job. You got you fishing. And then you also have Jesus. You got Jesus, you got your Jesus patch on, because it's good to be a Christian, it's good to go to church. So you go to church and you just add Jesus to that mass of who you are, who you really are. Just add Jesus to it. You're from New England. And therefore, just because you're from New England, you're obsessed with motorcycles. Whether the lowest street guy or the pastor of any church, you're obsessed with Harley Davidsons in particular. So you got your Harley polished up, sitting in your garage. You got all your leathers. You got your lifestyle. You got your coolness, your cool factor. You got your friends. And then you put Jesus into it as well, so that you get your Jesus patch on your colors, and now you are a biker for Jesus. Or you are a homeschool family. And we got a whole homeschool family life, which is really, really comfortable. It's really sweet. It's really safe. It's very secure. We have lots of fun. We have lots of fun. Get it? And our get-togethers are super fun. We have our whole way of life. We have the way we dressed. We have our look. We have our kind of rigid guidelines, which are security to us. We have our mandatory desire to be a filmmaker. That's you actually can't be a homeschool family today without the mandatory desire to be a filmmaker. And then we say we're Christians, so we just add Jesus to that. Now, the trouble, of course, is that we're still the same people. That's who we are. We're that whole thing of all the things that we love and that we desire in our whole lifestyle. The guy down south with his pickup and his sports, he's still the guy with his pickup and his sports. He's just got a Jesus patch stuck on top of it. But he is still a hunting fisherman, sports lover, cool southern guy. That's what he is. But he just adds Jesus to it. And so we who are homeschoolers, we just add Jesus to a lifestyle of homeschooling with all of his different things that we love to do. Make sure that we have a really, really good dose of obsession with healthy eating as well. That's also a biggie in homeschool circles. And we make much of it. We make much. I'm sorry, John, this is not directed to you, but I'm saying as a whole, you know, we make much of these things. We just add Jesus to it, and we say, Christians, yeah, we're Christians, but Jesus occupies this much of the spectrum of our whole life. And so it's Jesus and this, it's Jesus and this, it's Jesus and this. And so we have, but the and is what actually makes us up. That's what we actually are, is the and. And then Jesus just a little tiny bit. So we invite Christ to come into our life, and he doesn't mix well. He doesn't mix well with the other gods that are in our life. You know, because we got all these different gods set up in our lives, our desire to be recognized, ambition, drive, goals, dreams, comfort, passions, pleasures. We have all these different gods set up in our lives. We invite the God into our life, and we find he doesn't play well with the other gods that are currently occupying our hearts. And we find that there's like a conflict that starts to go on as we invite him in. And so, as we speak about many times here, Dagon must fall. Yeah. Dagon must go down. Now, for those who don't know who Dagon is, back in the old days, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, And it was brought into the Philistine camp and brought into their temple where they served the god Dagon. And everything was fine. It was great. A great victory cheer went up when they brought the ark into their temple. It was just like, yay! We captured the ark of the Israelites. And they were just dancing, rejoicing. The next morning they got up and their god Dagon, the statue, had fallen on his face before the ark of the covenant. And they were like, yay! What's this all about? And so they set him back up, dusted him up, polished him up a little bit, rubbed him down with a cloth. And the next night, same thing. Only this time, Dagon is smashed to pieces. And they start to get a little bit nervous about having this god in their life, in their temple. And so they immediately begin to send it back by a cart to Israel. And this is a very good illustration of what happens to us when we invite Christ to come into our lives. He doesn't mix well with all the foreign gods in our lives. And Dagon must fall before the Ark of the Covenant of the living God. The other gods must bow down. And if they don't bow down, guess what happens? We take the Ark of the Covenant and we send it back by ox cart to where it came from. So we have two choices. We can either let those gods be crushed before the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, or we can send it back by ox cart the way that it came. And that's the only two choices. The rest is a happy la-la dreamland. The rest is just a happy, deluded person who thinks that he can have a whole life of the world and have Christ as well. So this is actually a dream. This is not reality. It actually doesn't exist. Either those gods are going to be crushed before the presence of the Lord, or else that presence of God is going to be sent out from us by ox cart. It's going to return. It's going to go back out. And for the most part, I am so sorry to say, here in North America, that the Ark of the Covenant has already been sent out by ox cart in many, 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 many lives, many, many hearts. The Ark has already gone out because they have refused to surrender their idols. They have refused to allow him to become the Lord of their life. And so the Ark goes out from them. Meanwhile, they still have the name. They still have the patch that says Jesus on it. But the Spirit of God has already gone out because they have not surrendered their idols to him. Now why did the Lord want them to put all the idols out of the land of Israel when they invaded it? Why? What was the reason? Lisa, why did he want them put out?
Because he didn't want the Israelites to end up going after
it. And what do these gods represent? Why was he so concerned that they were going after these false gods?
Because they turned into child sacrifice and all manner of immorality and sin and perversion and degradation.
Exactly. These false gods led them into all forms of depravity and degradation. They became slaves and in bondage to these false gods. And so do we also become enslaved to the false gods. As I spoke about yesterday, one of our huge ones is our home, right? That's a huge false god. And yet we become enslaved to our homes. And the people, holy smokes, that I know in New England are just like enslaved to their home to try to keep their home and pay their taxes and keep everything in order. They're just like living to pay for their house. They're not even enjoying a minute of their life. They're just enslaved to it. And so all the different passions that we have and all the different idols that we have, they make us enslaved to them. And so God's motive, guess what, is good. I know, weird, isn't it? God's motive is good, that these idols would fall down, that Christ could be elevated and could become preeminent in our lives. The motive is that we would become stabilized, that we would become stabilized. Mm. We are like patients who are in intensive care, and we're just like barely alive. And as we make Jesus to be our Lord, we become stabilized, and our joy starts to become firm in Christ. So his motive in these things is nothing except perfect toward us. So when he calls us to put to have a new wineskin, it's so that Jesus doesn't burst out of us. Okay? Mm-hmm. We bring Jesus into us. He doesn't fit. He doesn't fit. And so the old wineskin of our old lifestyle doesn't hold him, doesn't contain him. And so if we don't get a new wineskin, Jesus bursts out of it. He can't be contained in our old life. So that's why it is so important for us to get new wineskins, to just be completely sold out to the Lord, just completely sold out. And it may be painful by times, as we studied in our lesson yesterday. What were the two things that God required of those who followed after him, according to Matthew chapter 8, the lesson of yesterday? What did we have to do? The cost of discipleship was what? We had to surrender everything, and then we had to surrender everyone. We had to surrender everything, in that Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. So we must be willing to go, like Brother Garlock went, like John Patton went, like Goforth went. We just have to be willing to just go where he sends us, not be concerned about these material things. We also have to give him and surrender everyone. Because when you decide to serve the Lord with all your heart, everyone is going to stand against you in one voice, calling you down, telling you you can't do it, telling you you're stupid, telling you you shouldn't do it. It will come especially from those that are closest to you. And in this case, Jesus is addressing even our own parents. In this case, it was his father that was going to stand between him and his full service of following after Christ. And so it is a sad reality. But Jesus said that unless we love him more even than our own father, mother, sister, brother, wife, husband, lands, we're not worthy to be his disciple. And the reason for that is, it's not like he says, oh, well, you're not worthy of me. No, it's that our heart is always divided. We have no ability to become a true disciple because our heart is always divided. We're always dissuaded by someone, or we're always bogged down by some desire. And so when Jesus is calling for more workers to be to go out into the field, these are the workers that he is asking for. He's asking for those who are determined to serve the Lord no matter what the cost. They've made a decision and they've decided that the Lord is more important. I love how Brother Garlock was forced even to choose between his mother, who he loves so much, and his God, who called him to service. And he actually had to choose the Lord instead of his mother. And how God honored that. And as we spoke yesterday, those who determine to take the Lord over pleasing their family are the ones who always find their family coming into the full knowledge of Christ. Those who give up always find that their family never comes to Christ. So ours is just to press in. It's just to love the Lord more than anything and anyone else, and that God requires that. Now, as we surrender these things to Him, guess what? We become supremely useful to Him. We become the actual workers that He can use to do whatever He wants. And that's what He needs. He needs a vessel that's willing to say, I'm yours, send me wherever you want. Do what you will with me. That's the ones that He will do miraculous things through. So that's my hope, that everyone here and everyone who hears and everyone who's listening will become useful vessels for the Lord. Lord God, we just pray that You would seal Your word upon our hearts, that You would make us into new creatures in Christ, that You would help us to surrender the stubborn areas. And I really thank You for Ty's prayer this morning, Lord God, as she was addressing this very area. And we thank You that we don't have to be in dread of the next thing You're going to demand from us, because first off, You're so wonderfully gentle, and second off, You fill us with such joy and such wonders that the surrender becomes a very small thing, because the blessing that You return is so huge. And so, Lord, we aren't reluctant in our following You. Lord, we're running after You. We want to serve You, and we want to lay these things down to follow You. Please just show us whatever areas are hindering us. Make us more useful, Lord God. Make us to be servants with a single eye, with an eye for the kingdom of God alone. Lord God, let us store up our treasure in heaven, not on earth. Let us seek after that which is imperishable and not that which is perishable. Please bless each one in the hearing of this lesson today, Lord, and may You cause each one to be raised up as a true worker. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Go ahead, Chris, talk loud. Everybody who speaks, just talk loud.
It's really cool because yesterday in Seth's class, we're reading a sermon about practically the same thing about David and all those in the Bible that were even hammered by their wives or their husbands, that they went back and they're like, what are you doing type of thing. And so it's really cool that we're actually talking about how we have to be able to surrender everything, and not just everything, but everyone. Because if we choose to give in, well, don't do it.
Well, it's amazing that even Solomon became the victim of being a henpecked husband. And if you can imagine being henpecked by one ornery wife, imagine 1,000 ornery wives, yeah, all henpecked you.
And I'm saying, for the wisest man on earth.
Dude, that was dumb.
Yeah, so, and that is another point, is like, since the majority of us here are single, it is one of those pressure points that the devil always hammers on, is, you know, like thinking about, you know, future, you know, wondering about, you know, who your wife or who your husband will be, or whether you have one or not, whether God wants it. It's like, that's something the devil always tries to press. And it is so important to always be willing to give that to the Lord, so that He is your first love. Because no matter what happens in your life, God is our first love, no matter what. And so we can either, so it's like we wrestle now, but at least we wrestle now while we're single, and we can give God our first love. And but if we are hasty and we get married to somebody, and then who was rashly, you know, like it, that we were hasty with, and then now we still have to try to love the Lord first, no matter what. Only now we've got the complications of having somebody right there who is bugging us and trying to keep us from serving the Lord. And so it, on both sides, it, God is our first love, and we always have to be laying that on the block for the Lord, no matter what. And it's a really hard battle, but it takes, you have to just simply train yourself. You have to pray that God will train you to be willing to always give that. Because, you know, like 29, I've got actually a lot of years of experience of having, you know, lots of different, you know, thoughts of like, is this a potential one? Is this a potential one? You know, I've got lots of experience actually with this. Now, and that's in a lot of ways an embarrassment to me to think about how fickle my own mind is, that I continually think, you know, like, this person possibly is.
It's not fickle, it's just, it's not fickle.
Well, in any case, it's just like, in every person, I always have to check myself and say, no, Jesus is my first love, I'm serving Him. And if my mind is thinking about this person and wondering, then my mind isn't on the Lord. And so it's always, and you know, it's like any time over the years there's been, you know, some new situation that comes up, whatever, that my heart gets entangled, I always have to go to the Lord and ask Him to take it from me. Mm-hmm. And whenever I do, it always hurts. You know, there's always a few minutes of tears when you actually can't stop, because you actually have to ask Him to take it, all the roots out of your heart, so that He is your first love.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, if I can be any encouragement, while pressing on to learn how to seek the Lord first, that it's just, I mean, no matter what happens, He has to be our first love.
Yeah.
You know, whether he has a wife or doesn't have, whether he has a husband or he doesn't, he's always has to be our first love.
Mm.
So just, if I can be any encouragement to, you know,
yeah.
It's like I do have a number of years of experience of always having to be willing to give up everyone for Jesus.
Wow, very pertinent.
Yeah.
Yep. Anybody else before we close? Okay, let's come back in 5 minutes and we'll get to class.